Well, last week we began a series on the local church. Last week we talked about what a local church is as compared to the universal church, and we talked about the vast importance of a local church. And what we did was we looked historically at what have been considered the marks of a true church, and we did that in the context of the Belgic Confession, which, if you remember, over 400 years old. This is not a new truth, but rather an old truth. And the Belgic Confession says, the true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them, and it practices church discipline for correcting faults. So we have the first mark there, the pure preaching of the gospel. So that's the foundation of what the church must be, but more than that, the gospel has to be what drives everything else, and it has to be what saturates everything else that we do as a local church. So the very first mark is the pure preaching of the gospel. But we have to define what the gospel is, which seems in our day to be a very difficult thing. But the reality is it's not just a difficult thing. Today, ever since the first seeds of gospel promise were given in Genesis chapter 3, Satan has done his best to try to obscure or distort the true gospel. What we see throughout the history of Israel in the Old Testament was, rather than recognizing that they were a people brought in right relationship to God, and then living in light of that, they were constantly trying to do good works, to try to look to the things that God had commanded them to do in order to be made right with Him. If you remember, how did the Ten Commandments begin? I know the Ten Commandments are something that many of us teach our children. So how did the Ten Commandments begin? Very good, brother. So that's what most people think when they think of the Ten Commandments, is that you shall have no other gods before me. They think of the very first commandment, but they miss the ultimate context here. It says, and God spoke these words saying, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So here, even within the context of the Ten Commandments, what do we see? We see here the covenant name Yahweh is used as God gives these commands. He's saying that I am your God. And what does he point to? He says, I redeemed you out of Egypt. He's giving these commandments to a redeemed people. And so their redemption was the basis of God's covenant with them and the basis of their obedience to the commands that he would give. We talk about this often in the New Testament. What we see time and time again is we see first the writers of the New Testament point to the gospel indicatives, and then they see those as being the driving force for the moral imperatives. And that's what we see all throughout Scripture. It's not just a New Testament reality. This is a reality through all of Scripture. And the reality, or the context most pointed to, would be Ephesians. What we see in Ephesians 1 through 3 is all the redemptive indicatives, all the things that are true of you in Christ. You know, before you were following after the prince of the power of the air, you were seeking after all your own things but God. And then God worked these things in you through Christ. And then in Ephesians 4:1, the great hinge, now therefore go live in light of that. And so we have to get that understanding right of what the gospel is and what the gospel produces. It's not just in Israel where the truth of salvation was distorted and confused. Even in the days of the apostles, the gospel was being distorted. We see in Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth in chapter 11, verse 14, for if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. But it wasn't just a problem in Corinth. It was a problem with the churches in Galatia as well. It says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and returning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So we see that this is a confusion that's happened throughout history. In our context today, it's very easy to look around and see that continue. The gospel today is thought in many ways, in many different eras. Often people will think of the gospel as, well, it's just one of the roads that leads to God, right? I mean, if we say Jesus is a way, well, people don't generally have a problem with that. It's when we change a way to the way when people get disturbed about that. And today people often see the gospel as being something along the lines of, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He wants your best life now, the focus upon, you know, prosperity and wealth in this life being a necessity insofar as the gospel goes. Or something like this, well, Jesus just wants to be your forever friend. We often see God as sort of the kindly old grandfather, right, who he wants us to do right, and, you know, he wants us to come and visit him, and we'll come sometimes, particularly, you know, maybe when we need a little something. But he understands, you know, we're not good. We can't do good all the time, and so he just wants us to do our best. I mean, that's how often we see God in some sort of light like that. But as a church, we have to get the gospel right, and we have to keep the gospel right. We have to be faithful in guarding the gospel. So as we talk about the local church, this is really the pillar and foundation that everything else has to build upon. So in our time today, really what I want to do is look at three different aspects of the gospel. I want to look at what the gospel is, then what the gospel requires, and then lastly, what the gospel produces. And I'm going to hit a ton of scripture today, and most all of it's going to be on the slides. And so if you're not on the newsletter list, you can you know, put your name on the card in the back, and we'll get you the sermon notes from today. But it's going to be probably pretty fast, and I don't think you're going to be able to flip and follow along unless you have an electronic device and you're very adept at navigating it. But so we're going to have just a ton of scripture, because what I want you to see is that these are not my words, but these are the words of God, and they are powerful and active. So let's pray and ask for God's help before we dive in. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come in the name of Christ so thankful for the truth of the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would do a work in each heart here this morning as we walk through these truths. Lord, if there's those in our number that sit here apart from you today, Lord, that you would save them. Lord, that your Spirit would come along with the preached word, and that you would regenerate hearts this morning, that you would grant the gift of repentance and faith for your church this morning. Lord, I pray that the gospel would be an encouragement to them. Help us to see that it's not something that we get saved and move away from, but it's something that we constantly have to be preaching to ourselves, to others, and to the lost world. Lord, it's the root and drive for everything that we do. I just ask for your grace and help in this today. In Christ's name, amen. So the gospel, it literally means good news. And so I would define the gospel in this way, that it's the good news of a divine rescue mission planned in eternity past for God to save a people for himself. So it's a divine rescue mission planned in eternity past for God to save a people for himself. And this is not novel to me, but there's a good 4 points that you can use to remember and summarize the gospel. It's helpful when you're preaching the gospel to yourself, and it's helpful in evangelism as well. And so those are going to be God, man, dilemma, and Christ. So we're going to start with who God is. We're going to then go to who man is. And then the great dilemma that when we see those two things that is caused by that. And then we're going to look at the one hope that we have, which is in Christ. And if you want to turn with me to Genesis, we're going to start there. And I actually just want to walk through the first few chapters of Genesis with you to see each one of these four things within the first few chapters of Scripture. And then as the sermon unfolds, what I want to see is that this is not just a here and there sort of thing, but the gospel is the thread that connects all of Scripture. Everything points to Christ from Genesis chapter 1 all the way to Revelation chapter 22. It's all about Him. So Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So what do we begin with there? Is that God is the eternal creator of all things. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 1, that His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world. Then what we see in Genesis 1:27 is the pinnacle of God's creation on the sixth day is the creation of mankind. We see there in verse 1:27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. So God, as their creator, was also the sovereign king and ruler of mankind. He created them to do and accomplish His will in the world, and He gave them commands to be able to follow. And He gave them both a positive command and a negative command. If we go to the very next verse in Genesis 1:28, it says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So this positive command that we have from God as the sovereign king was, go take dominion of everything in my name. The whole earth, take dominion of it. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, the Lord God commanded the man saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So we all know the story in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve disobey that command. They eat that forbidden fruit after being tempted by the serpent, and they fall into sin. But what we see is that God there immediately displays His grace and His mercy toward them. He doesn't kill them and cast them into hell immediately, which is what they deserve for that sin. And then what He does is He promises a Savior to come. He promises this seed of the woman that was going to come and crush the serpent's head. In Genesis 3, 14 and 15, it says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So there we see the reality that one day, this promised offspring, the Messiah, is coming. So the battle lines have been drawn, and the victory is assured. We see that Satan's head will indeed be crushed by this seed of the woman to come. So there's that great hope, but what we see is in chapter 3:24 that Adam and Eve and all of their posterity because of their sin have been separated from a holy God. It says, He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, He placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. So because of their sin, their disobedience to the commands given by their creator and sovereign king, they were no longer fit to live in communion with Him. Because of their sin, they stood under His just condemnation. And because of their sin, they were separated from relationship with God, and there was no way on their own for them to restore that relationship. So what I hope you see there is we talked about God, man, the dilemma in the hope of Christ to come, that you can see each one of those things there in seed fashion in those first three chapters of Genesis. And what I want to do now is take each one of those things and see how Scripture unfolds them as the revelation of God continues. Let's start with God. So we saw that God is the sovereign creator of the universe. He's the king of all things, including humanity. But as we go to Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, it speaks of God's holiness. It says, "You who are pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" So here it says that God has eyes that are purer than to see evil and he cannot look at wrong. That doesn't mean that he somehow can't see. That means that he's so pure, so holy, that he can't even look upon evil things. Then in Revelation 15:4, it says, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." So holiness there speaks of God being pure, free of all evil and wickedness. It means he's wholly set apart. He's totally other than us. I mean, it's really almost a thought and word beyond what our comprehension could be. The reality is I feel like as I went through and prepared and summarized these things, honestly, we could do multiple sermons on each one of these points. And so I know that as we come to each one of these, there's going to be other verses that you go, oh, you could have mentioned this or this, that this is my favorite one. And what I'm trying to do is give us just a big overview of what the gospel is and hopefully be able to lay it out in a way that maybe you see it in a fresh new light in light of Scripture that you hadn't seen it before. And so I just want to mention that it was just humbling for me even thinking about, you know, that reality that just even what I'm mentioning here is it's not even worthy, you know, in the sense of just talking about God in such a way and cutting that off in 5 minutes of time. But so now let's look at what Scripture says about man. So we saw that man was originally created in the image of God, originally lived in harmony with God, and then fell into sin and was banished from his presence. Then Isaiah expands that further for us in chapter 59, verse 2. It says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." So here we see with clarity that our sins, our iniquity, our wickedness have separated us eternally from a holy God if left to ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, Paul says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." So the reality is that each one of us that came after Adam, that were descendants of him, were all born into him. We're all sinners by nature. And then we confirm that by the sin in our own lives. So we both have a bad heart and a bad record that must be dealt with. We talked about this text in the prayer meeting this morning, Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." If you go through the first three chapters of Romans, what you see there is Paul making it utterly clear that Jew, Gentile, everyone alike is hopeless in their sin apart from a Savior. That there's none righteous, no, not one. There's not anybody that seeks after God. If you think you're seeking after God, the only reason is he has already sought after you. And that brings us to the great dilemma that we saw there in Scripture. We saw that man fall into sin and God banished him from the garden, putting the cherubim with the flaming sword there to keep mankind out. The reality that God is holy and righteous and just and mankind sinners, it creates an eternal separation from God because he cannot tolerate sin We see that in Proverbs 17:15, that he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. And when you talk to many people about God and God's holiness and righteousness, their thought is, well, they're just hoping that God would be able to overlook their sin. You know, just somehow not see it and ignore it. And even when we think about that in terms of human relationships, we see just how untrue that can be. If you think about in the terms of the courtroom, let's say if you come home this week and you find a murderer in your house that has killed your whole family, and then later when that person goes to trial and they were caught, you know, dead to rights, red-handed, so to speak, and the judge says, you know, I'm a loving judge. I'm just going to let that person go. Well, what would you say about that judge? You would say that judge is a most unjust judge and a most unloving judge, because that judge has wrongly defined what love is and wrongly defined what justice is. If that judge were to look at that person and go, well, they're really sorry for what they did, and so I'm going to let them go. They don't deserve any punishment for the crimes that they committed. Or maybe I'm going to look at this person and go, you know, when they were younger, they really did lots of good things. They helped out, you know, the widows and the orphans and fed the poor. And so because of all these things that they once did, well, I'm going to now overlook this offense. We all see clearly, I think, in that circumstance that we would see that not being something that's okay. We would see that being as something very unjust and very unloving. But for us, the punishment is even more than what is warranted for murder in a human court. The punishment is eternal. If we look at 1 Thessalonians, so I had so many scriptures this morning that I couldn't even, I came up with even more after I made my slide. So if we go to 2 Thessalonians, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 1, it says, this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God. And so Paul's going to go in and talk about this righteous judgment of God. And if we skip down to verse 8, it says, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and away and from the glory of his might. And so, for those apart from Christ, that is the just punishment for sin, is eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. I hope this morning, if you sit here apart from Christ and hear of the reality of who God is, who you are, and the just punishment that you deserve, that utterly terrifies you. It rightly should. But I hope also that even as we saw in Genesis chapter 3, you see the glimmer of hope that God offers. There in Genesis, this seed of the woman that will come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent, we know, because we sit on this side of the cross, that was none other than Jesus. And as Scripture unfolds, we see even a clearer revelation of this promised Messiah. In Genesis 22:18, God makes a covenant with Abraham, and he promises that through Abraham's seed, through one of his descendants, all the nations of the earth will one day be blessed. So that's another reality of this coming Messiah. And then if we go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, in God's covenant with David, we find out that this offspring is going to set up a kingdom, and it's going to be a kingdom that endures forever. It's when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Understanding those are so significant that I don't know if you've ever noticed it. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 1 and how the revelation of the New Testament begins, there Matthew says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham." Those things are so significant that we have to understand the promises of God in relation to Abraham and David and Moses and Noah and how all those things flow into Christ. He's the fulfillment of all those things. As we go to Isaiah, we find out that this offspring to come is going to be God himself. In Isaiah 9:6, it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So Jesus, the Messiah, had to come. He had to be fully God and fully man. He had to be fully God to be able to satisfy the eternal punishment that we were due. He had to be fully man to be able to sit in our law place and take that punishment and live the life of righteousness and obedience to God's commands that we were required to live. But we also find out from Isaiah that this coming Messiah, this offspring of Abraham and David, that not only would he establish an everlasting kingdom, but he would suffer and die. Not because of his sin, but the sin of others. So in Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So we have this contrast, almost as it were, set up of, on one you have the conquering king, and on the other hand you have the suffering servant. But the Messiah is both of those things. We see just a few verses later in Isaiah that not only is the Messiah going to come and take the punishment for sins, he's going to die, but yet he's going to see his offspring. So there we see that Messiah will rise from the grave. We see that prophesied 700 years before it occurred. So it says, "And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man made his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has to put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands." So this is the great exchange that we see spoken of in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 23. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So here we see this reality of how is it that a just and holy God can forgive a wicked and holy people? Was because the wrath that we deserve is poured out upon his son, the God-man Jesus Christ. And then when we repent and believe, his righteousness and payment for wrath, payment for sin imputed to us, and his holiness and righteousness imputed to us. That's the great and wonderful truth of the gospel. So there, I hope in that short amount of time you've seen how this reality of who God is, who man is, the great dilemma that creates of how can a holy and just and righteous God be reconciled to sinful man, in how the coming Messiah, how Christ comes and reconciles those two things, solves that dilemma for us that we could never solve for ourselves, that God is the one who initiates and does that. And I hope that you've seen that the gospel isn't something that's just a here or there thing. The gospel is the thread that runs throughout all of Scripture, connects all of Scripture, and it connects all of redemptive history. As I mentioned, it should be not just something that, oh, we get saved and move on from, but it's something that should impact each and every area of our lives, our marriages, our homes, our church, how we deal in the workplace, how we deal in the government, how it just everywhere should be impacted by the gospel. So that's what the gospel is. But now, the very important second point, let's look at what the gospel requires. The reality is that the gospel requires a response. The response is not just information. It's not just receiving truth about what the gospel is. The response is not just agreeing with that truth. So it's not just hearing and understanding, and it's not going, okay, yeah, I agree with that truth. Though the response that's required does include those two things are not sufficient. The reality is we see James describing the demons as even having this kind of faith. In James 2:19, it says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." So the demons, they have all the right information about God, right? And they even believe that that information is true. Their problem is that they hate God and rebel against Him. And so that faith there is insufficient to save us. Now, to see what the gospel requires, we don't have to go farther than the very beginning words that Mark records of Jesus' earthly ministry. In Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, it says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So there we see that Jesus was proclaiming the gospel of God. So he's saying, here's what the gospel is. And then what does he say after that? He says, "Repent and believe in it." So repent and believe in the gospel. That's what the gospel requires. That was the message of the apostles as well. If we turn to Acts chapter 20, and speaking of Paul here, it says, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you from the first day that I set foot in Asia.'" So this is how Paul lived from the very first time when he came to Asia. "Is serving the Lord with humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, and how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house." And what was he teaching and proclaiming in public and teaching from house to house? "Testifying to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." So this was the message of Christ. This was the message of the apostles. This must be our message as well. Unfortunately, the word repentance is a four-letter word, so to speak, it seems, in many churches today. Sin and repentance are something that's not spoken of, saints. Now, what is repentance? Repentance, it comes from the word in Greek, which literally means a change of mind. But it's more than that. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. It's a turning from sin. Wayne Grudem puts it this way in his Systematic Theology, and I thought it was really good and concise. He says, "Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ." And notice how Paul puts it in Acts chapter 20. He says, "Repentance toward God." Repentance toward God. That's a key phrase there, because repentance is not just being sorrow for your sin because, well, you got in trouble for it. It's not just you're sorry for your sin because of some negative consequences to you. It's repentance for your sin and recognizing that it's an offense against a holy God first and foremost. As we see David speak in Psalm 51, he recognizes, God, my sin is first and foremost against you and you alone. Now, when we repent, we have to ask the question, does that mean that we immediately gain victory over sin? I hope Christians, everyone is recognizing the answer to that question is no. We don't see immediate sinlessness in this life, or will we ever see sinlessness in this life? That's the hope that we have in glory to come. The change is that we go from being slaves of sin, loving our sin, basically what we know about Jesus is only getting away in the way of how much we love our sin, to now we're battling against sin. We're seeing sin as getting in the way of Jesus, who we love. And so Jesus becomes our treasure over here versus over here. Sin was our treasure, and what we have in our conscience and what we knew of Christ only, you know, got in the way of that sin that we so loved. And so we have a repentance, we have a turning away from sin, but what's the other side of that? What are we turning toward? It's toward faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So true repentance and true faith, they always go together. You can't have one without the other, and if you don't have one, then you don't have the other. You can't say that you name the name of Christ, but yet you enjoy and want to continue to live in your sins. That tells you that your faith is not a true faith. That you may have some kind of faith, but as James says, it's dead faith. It's not a faith that will save you. So as we mentioned earlier, that this faith is not mere head knowledge, it's not mere mental assent, but it's a trusting. An analogy that's used often is in relation to a parachute. Like we understand that we can do all the study we want of a parachute, right? We could look up, you know, the history of the parachute, how it's created, how it's designed, all the specifications, and we have all that information, and we're in a plane and need to jump out. Well, that information is not really going to help us, right? And we could even trust in the parachute, right? We could go, okay, I know all this information about the parachute, and I believe that if I jumped out of the plane with the parachute, it would save me. But if you don't have the parachute on when you jump out, what's going to happen to you? You're going to end up a pile of goo on the ground still, right? I mean, but the reality is we have to take that parachute and put it on and trust in it to save us. That's the sort of faith that we need to have in Christ. We're trusting in His finished work alone to save us. There's nothing that we can do or add or tack on in order to add to that salvation. So we've seen what the gospel is, and there we've seen what the gospel requires: repentance from our sins and faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work. And especially for you young people sitting here today, this is not something that is just for your mom or dad or your brother or sister. It's not something for you to think about when you get older. But this is something that God commands for everyone. In Acts 17, it says the times of ignorance God overlooked, but He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. So there we see that if Jesus is not your Savior, He's one day going to be your judge. And that God has given assurance of that by raising Christ from the dead. And that God was gracious and has overlooked, in a sense, your sin. Just like Adam and Eve, what you deserve from the very first time that you sinned is eternal wrath and condemnation. But in His common grace, He has overlooked that, so to speak, for now. But one day there will be an account for that. As we saw earlier, The just punishment for that is eternal punishment. And in many, you know, that you hear that, and there's something about that that's one of the most difficult doctrines in all of Scripture, right? I mean, just the reality of eternal punishment. And one of the struggles that people have with that flows from not recognizing who God is. I mean, having such a low view of God. Because we recognize in this world, right, that there's different levels of punishment depending upon who we sin against, right? I mean, if we sin against, you know, if we're a child and we sin against our brother or sister, right, that there's probably not a whole lot of consequence there besides just, you know, a little conflict. But if we sin against mom or dad, okay, things, you know, get a little more serious. But as we get older, let's say we sin against, you know, the President of the United States or someone like that, well, then the consequence gets ramped up even more. Well, think about taking that up infinitely higher, and now your sin is against a holy God, your Creator, the one who made you and formed you. And the reality is that when your sin is against an eternal and holy God, the just punishment for that is eternal wrath and condemnation. So now let's look at what the gospel produces. We say often that we're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. But we also say often, and we need to repeat, is that faith that saves is not alone. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, this is a great text that shows that. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So notice the first thing there, that the faith that you have, if you have faith, it's not your own doing. It's a gift of God. There's nothing to boast in of your faith. Then here, Paul speaks of us being God's workmanship. We see that these same sorts of language in Scripture. We see us being spoken of as new creation, with new hearts, with new desires. We've been utterly remade and born again. We've been made new creations so that we could do good works. We have to get this order right. I mean, what every religion does is they seek to have good works that somehow can make you closer to God, that can somehow do away with the punishment that's necessary for whatever bad things that you've done. So let's line up whatever system we have to do, you know, good things to bring us closer to God. Well, what Scripture says is, no, in Christ, you've already been brought to God. You've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places, been given every spiritual blessing in Him. And now, out of an overflow of that, go live lives worthy of the gospel. Now, go be obedient to what God has commanded you. You shouldn't see the commandments of God as a ladder, you know, in order to be made closer to God, but see them more as a railroad track able to keep you on the path that God has ordained for you, the path that God has given you. So there are those today that would say something like this. They would say, well, that Jesus, well, he can be your Christ, he can be your Savior, but not your Lord. We see in John 14, we saw this as when Jesse preached through the Gospel of John. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So there's this very reality that if you love Christ, which only comes from the love that God has, that now is in you because God has saved you. If you have that kind of love, that's going to result in you living out the keeping of His commandments. Again, not in perfection, but as a heart's desire and as a style of life. On the other side, there are those today that they like to think of Jesus kind of like their king, even though they don't really want to obey everything that he says. They have him in mind as a king, and they want to go out and do works in his name. They want to do things like, you know, feed the poor, help the homeless, those sorts of things, and see that as being how the kingdom of God is manifest in this world. But the reality is that it's not an either or in that scenario. It's really a both and. When we see the truth of what salvation is, the reality that salvation begins with God and God's regenerating our hearts and then giving us the gift of repentance and faith, which comes from God. And then out of those hearts of gratitude overflowing, we then do good works. We do things like serve and minister to one another. We do things like, you know, if we're husbands, love our wives. If we're wives, submit to our husbands. Out in society as Christians, we go out and share the good news of the gospel with the lost world. And that doesn't mean that we don't actually meet physical needs in the lost world. When we go out to the abortion mill, we're actually offering help to those people that would not kill their babies. When we go out and minister to the homeless, it's not that we go, I want to preach the gospel to you, but I'm not going to provide you food. No, it's all those things combined together. So we have to understand the totality of the gospel and how it impacts everything that we do. So the gospel is something that it transforms us individually. It transforms our marriages. It transforms our homes, our families, transforms this church, transforms society and nations as the power of the gospel goes forth. And just practically within the church, how does the gospel even impact our time together here as we worship? Well, for example, the gospel is something that, by God's grace, I think that has been constantly heralded from this pulpit over the last 15 years, and Lord willing, it'll be something that continues in the future. It's not just something that's set aside for special evangelistic services, or like today when we know when the gospel is being specifically preached on, but if what I've said is true, and I believe that it is, that Christ is the thread that connects all of Scripture, no matter what text we come to within Scripture, we'll find Christ there. And thus the gospel can be heralded and proclaimed from whatever text we open up from the Scriptures. And how does it impact our singing? Well, we're singing gospel-focused, Christ-honoring songs in our time. How does it impact our prayers? We're praying gospel-centered prayers here within the service and in the prayer meeting. How does it impact our evangelism? Well, we're not just going out and telling people about their best life now. We're telling people the truths that we've gone through this morning, that God is holy and righteous and just, and that you're a sinner. And if you think that you're a good person, let me hold up the Ten Commandments for you and show you that the standard that you're using is woefully wrong. And thus that creates that great dilemma there, that there's no way that you over here can be made right with a holy God over here except for the means that God has provided in Christ. And what God commands for you is to repent and believe in the gospel, to turn from your sin and put your faith in Christ's finished work. It impacts how we fulfill the one another's. When one of us comes to another with a struggle or something going on in our marriage, in our homes, the first place we need to go is think, how does the gospel impact that? Surely there are practical things that we can speak of, but if we do that apart from the gospel, church, we've missed it. We've missed any hope of power in the words that we're going to speak. And so, my hope and prayer pastorally for each one of us is the gospel continues to just permeate through all these things within our lives individually, within our marriages, within our homes, and we become ever more focused and rooted in it. And let me make just one last appeal for maybe those that sit here today apart from Christ. We know in Hebrews 9:27 it says, it's appointed for a man to die once and then comes the judgment. So there is no second chance and the judgment is assured. I recognize even in a crowd of this number that there's probably someone sitting here that has believed a false gospel. hasn't believed the true gospel. There's people here that maybe openly reject the gospel of Christ. Maybe you're only here because mom and dad have drugged you here once again this morning. Or maybe there's those here this morning that actually show no evidence of the newness of life that comes with the new birth, that comes with the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And if that's you this morning, I want to once again just plead with you to repent, to turn from your sin and trust in the finished work of Christ alone. God commands you to come, to repent and believe. God says, if you're weary and heavy laden by your sin, come and He will give you rest in Christ. I just want to end our time this morning. We begin in Genesis chapter 1. I just want to turn to Revelation chapter 22, to the final book of Scripture. So beginning in verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Doesn't that sound very familiar to what we read in Genesis chapter 1? And in verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. So, saints, we have the hope of the restoration of all things, the new heaven and the new earth coming, the renewal of all things in Christ. So there once again we see just the truth and the gospel hope that permeates all of Scripture, all the way from Genesis chapter 1 all the way to Revelation 22. So I pray that this morning that you've been renewed and your hope and fervency of the gospel has been inflamed, and I hope that's something that doesn't just end today, but it's something that we can carry forward as a church, and it does impact everything here. It impacts, you know, our marriages, impacts our families, impacts our time of fellowship, the one another's, impacts how we evangelize, impacts how we serve the poor and the lost within our community, that it's something that is pervasive for us this morning. So let's pray and ask for God's help as we walk forward. Heavenly Father, we come in the name of Christ once again, rejoicing in the wonderful hope of the gospel. We come praising you this morning as holy, holy, holy. We come recognizing that apart from you, we would be lost, condemned in our sins. But we come rejoicing in the wonderful hope of Christ. We rejoice that from the foundation of the world, you chose to set your love upon us, that Christ came and accomplished that redemption for us. And the Holy Spirit came and granted us new life, regenerated our hearts, made us new creations, and that you gave us the gift of repentance and faith. It's all from you and to you and for you. And to you be the praise and glory in Christ's name. Amen.